The following message, chapter 30, paragraphs 5 and 6, The Elements of the Lord's Supper, is the 151st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, June 17, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We return this morning to our study of the Confession of Faith, chapter 30, on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, we have anticipated much of what we will cover today in paragraphs 5 and 6 in earlier studies in this chapter, but I will read paragraphs 5 and 6, and then we will begin our study. If you do not have a copy of the confession, there is one in the back of the hymnal. Chapter 30, paragraphs 5 and 6. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Howbeit, or albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And paragraph 6 reads, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Now, as we have seen in previous studies in the confession, as we've worked our way through its chapters, that at many points the statements that are found in the confession of faith were hammered out in the midst of controversy. And this is, of course, especially true of the paragraphs we'll examine today. In the 1600s, the late 1600s, in which our confession was written, the Protestant Reformation had been fully engaged in England, and our Puritan and Reformed forefathers, of course, had departed on many points from the teaching of the Church of Rome. And nowhere was this more so than in the doctrine of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. One of the major issues, perhaps the major issue related to the Lord's table, was the nature of the words, "This is my body and this is my blood." What did those words mean? Were they to be taken literally, or was our Lord speaking figuratively, using metaphor? And on that point, great contentions were taken up at the time of the Reformation, and as we'll see, a very strong language was used by the Roman Catholic Church concerning its particular doctrine of the real presence of Christ. Paragraph 5 of our confession underscores the figurative nature of our Lord's words in the institution of the supper, so that when our Lord said, "This is my body and this is my blood," our confession and Reformed theology generally take this to mean that our Lord was speaking figuratively and not literally. And there is a point of departure then in our confession with Romanism, but also to a lesser degree, but a very real degree, there is a departure from the teaching of Lutheranism as well. The Reformed churches were not one on every point on every doctrine, and here is one of those points where our Lutheran brethren have a different view of the Lord's Supper than either ourselves or the church at Rome, and we'll take that up in due time. Our confession, however, says that the outward elements in this ordinance, in substance and nature, still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Paragraph 6 specifically takes up the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. But because the language of these two paragraphs were crafted to avert the distinctive errors of Romanism and Lutheranism on this point, we're going to consider what these systems of theology teach concerning the subject of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Now, Rome insists that when the priest pronounces the words of consecration, that is, the words hoc est corpus meum, that is, this is my body, that at that moment, the whole substance of the bread is transformed into the body of Christ, and the whole substance of the wine is transformed into the blood of Christ. Moreover, they claim as the God-man that our Lord Jesus' soul and divinity are inseparable from his body, so that these also are present with his flesh and blood. So the doctrine of Rome is not just the presence of the human Christ, but it is the presence of the whole Christ as the God-man. Once the transformation of the elements has taken place, that is the term transubstantiation, the transformation of the substance, once that has taken place, which is defined as the conversion of the actual substance of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, then only, Rome says, the accidents, that is the non-essential, incidental qualities of bread and wine remain. That is, the worshiper, as he looks upon the elements, sees only bread and wine. But that is not essentially what is there, says Rome. That's merely the appearance. It is the qualities that are detectable to human senses. Only those remain, but the substance now is the body and blood of Christ, without, that is, the appearance or the incidental qualities of the body and blood of Christ. Now, don't get confused at this point. What they're saying is, when you look at the bread and the cup, what you are seeing is the body and blood of Christ, literally. However, you cannot see its real presence with your senses. All your eyes and all your organs of taste will discern is bread and wine. But in reality, we are told it is the body and blood of Christ which has been transformed from bread to wine so that it may be offered in sacrifice as an atoning sacrifice before God. And so Rome's Mass, therefore, involves something of a trick on the senses of the communicants. What you see is bread and wine. No matter how long you look at it, that's all you're going to see is bread and wine. You will never literally see the body and blood of Christ. But what you see is not reality. What you see is not the truth. The truth is, it no longer is bread and wine except in appearance. In reality, something which your senses can never perceive, it is the body, the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, Lutherans hold to a different doctrine. Our Lutheran brethren hold that the union of the divine and human natures of Christ involves the participation of his humanity in the omnipresence of his divinity. In other words, that as God, he is present everywhere. But they do not limit that omnipresence to his deity. They say in his humanity, he likewise is present in every place. And therefore his entire person, including his humanity and including his body, is present everywhere. So that his body as well as his spirit is ubiquitous. And it is also, of course, present, his body literally being present, in the elements of the supper, where we are told he is in, with, and under the discernible elements or the sensible elements. Again, you cannot see the body of Christ, though it is ubiquitous, though it is present everywhere, but again, you cannot look to your senses, to the information your senses give you. You must believe that Christ is everywhere in body as well as spirit. And of course, then he is present in the elements of bread and wine. And so in the Lutheran view, contrary to the Roman view, there is a double substance in the bread and the wine. The Roman Catholics say that the bread is no longer bread, though it looks like bread. It is the body of Christ alone. That the cup, the wine, is no longer wine. It is the blood of Christ alone. But the Lutherans say, no, there is a double substance. Yes, there is the bread and there is the wine, but there is also present the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this doctrine of Christ's presence in the supper is commonly called consubstantiation. The Latin prefix con, meaning with, instead of being transubstantiated, that is transferred or transposed, it is simply with the substance of the bread and the wine. And perhaps the best way to describe the Lutheran way, the Lutheran idea in a way that we can understand, is that their idea is not that the sponge has transformed into the body of Christ, but the sponge is full of water, and the water is the body of Christ, so that you have two substances and not just one. Lutherans, of course, do deny transubstantiation, for which we can be thankful. They say that the bread and wine remain as to their substance what they appear to be. But again, they also insist that Christ's presence in the elements, and they also insist, rather, that Christ's presence in the elements is not due to the priest's words of consecration. That those words of consecration have no magical effect. They are not words that our Lord appointed to transform one thing to another. Nor do they say that the presence of the body of Christ is permanent. It ceases when the sacrament is over. And, of course, Lutherans further deny that the supper is a sacrifice, contrary to the insistence of Rome. So that's the historical background in which the Puritans and many other Reformed folk penned words like are found in our confession. Our confession is not alone in this idea that what is seen in the Westminster Confession, in the Savoy Declaration, and then in our own confession has come to be, I believe, the most common view amongst evangelicals. But nonetheless, in its historical setting, there was an effort to differentiate the biblical doctrine from the doctrines of Romanism and Lutheranism. Well, let's come again then to the text of our confession. Paragraph 5 insists on the figurative nature of our Lord's words. When he said, "This is my body and this is my blood," the confession is saying that he was speaking figuratively. More pointedly, that he was speaking metaphorically. Our confession denies his real presence in the supper. The warrant for claiming his real presence, of course, hangs on the meaning of the word is. This is my body. This is my blood. When Jesus said this, did he speak literally or did he speak figuratively? Now, at this point, we're not looking at a question of historical theology. That is, what did certain folk believe along the way? What did the Roman Catholics believe? What did the Lutherans believe? What did the Puritans believe? What do modern evangelicals believe? But the question now is simply hermeneutical. That is, what is the proper interpretation of this word is? This is my body. This is my blood. The doctrine of Christ's real presence requires that we believe that the Lord used the word literally. Now, later we will come again to the doctrine of the Lutherans, but consider first Rome's claims at this point. We've seen a number of times the proclamations of the Council of Trent as giving a form to Roman Catholic doctrine. And here the Council of Trent has said, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith he is only therein as a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. That is, let him be accursed of God. If anyone says that Christ given in the Eucharist is eaten spiritually only, that is, by faith, and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. So Rome insists on the literal interpretation of the word is. But now that presents quite a conundrum exegetically. If we go back to the institution of the Lord's table, to the presence, the real presence of Christ with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, everyone acknowledges that this is where the ordinance begins, by the institution of the Lord Jesus amongst his apostles or disciples. Consider that as the 11 ate the bread on that evening and drank the wine that he gave them, the question is, was the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus and consequently the whole Christ present in two forms on that occasion? He was very plainly present in the fullness of his person as fully God, fully man, a human body, divine and human soul. He is present there, really present. Well, was he also really present then also in the bread and in the wine? Was he in both places on the occasion of the institution of the Lord's table? Was the appearance and texture and the taste and the smell of the elements that of bread and wine, so that the senses of the 11 believed one thing while their faith was required to believe something else? Is there any hint of that at all in any of the gospel records or in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11? Was there any indication? Were they aware that they were eating and drinking literally his flesh and his blood while he yet sat there among them? Their senses told them, of course, he was actually present in the room. But their senses gave no confirmation at all if he were present also in the bread and the wine. Was it merely the appearance of the elements which impressed their senses, while the substance of our Lord in the bread and cup were undetectable? Well, our Reformed forefathers were unwilling to follow Rome in such gross absurdities. Now, do you know the origin of the term hocus pocus? Hocus pocus is a term that we used to describe sleight of hand. It's a term that we use to describe the tricks of magicians. Well, that expression likely is derived from the words that the Roman priest pronounces at the time, supposedly, the bread and wine is literally transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Hoc est corpus meum, which has been compressed and distorted by those who did not believe the doctrines of Rome, into the expression hocus pocus. If you look at the Oxford Dictionary, there's a statement there. Tillotson, who was a famous Anglican theologian, says, in all probability, those common juggling words of hocus pocus are nothing else but a corruption of hoc est corpus by way of ridiculous imitation of the priests of the Church of Rome in their trick of transubstantiation. And so the question, the point is, our Reformed forefathers were not willing to buy in to this trick of hocus pocus. They were not willing to buy into this idea that when hoc est corpus meum was said, that there was this magical transformation of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. They were not willing to park their senses on the sideline and to act as though something other than what they could see, something other than what they could taste and smell and touch was going on. Our Lord, of course, spoke figuratively. And there's a way of confirming that. If we compare what Paul says concerning the church in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and if you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Here, Paul, in describing the nature of the church, he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, Paul addressed these words to a congregation of God's people. He addressed them initially to the church at Corinth. Shall we think that on the pronouncing of those words that there was some work of transubstantiation that occurred? Shall we believe that the Corinthians were literally transformed into the organs and limbs of our Savior? That they became the arms and the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears, the heart, etc., of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that the appearance was theirs, but the substance was His. Had you gone into that congregation, your eyes would have told you these are people, ordinary people. They profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are indeed united in one congregation, in one body in the figurative sense, but they have not literally been transformed into the substance of the parts of the body of Christ. The doctrine of transubstantiation will not work when Paul says, you are the body of Christ. He's speaking figuratively. He's speaking metaphorically. What he's describing is indeed a reality. It's not as though nothing stands behind the language. But he does not mean us to then think in terms of a transformation of our persons into some part or member of the body, literally of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Rome's hermeneutic, in order to be consistent, would require this kind of absurdity. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, did he mean that you were literally made of sodium chloride? That you were table salt? Well, of course not. He's speaking metaphorically. He is saying that as the people of God, you are to have such certain functions in this world that can be illustrated by the image or the metaphor of salt. It is always important to understand where the scriptures are to be taken literally and where they are to be taken metaphorically or figuratively. That's not always an easy job, but there are some cases, such as indeed what we are considering concerning the Lord's table, where it's not terribly difficult to discern the figurative nature of the language. And what of the statement that Paul delivered to the Corinthians on the subject of the supper itself and of their communion in it? If you'll turn back to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 17. Here in the context where he is opening up the doctrine of the table, if you will consider verse 16 first, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, or a participation or a fellowship or a sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, fellowship, sharing of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one cup and one body. We, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Shall we think that in observing the table that we are transubstantiated as well, so that we literally become a loaf of consecrated communion bread, or are literally transformed into the body of Christ? In order to be consistent in our hermeneutic, if we take one such statement literally and agree with Rome that the bread now is the body and blood of Christ in reality, then we must be consistent and therefore argue that the congregation is transformed into a communion loaf. Well, that plainly is far beyond anything that Paul uses by the imagery. E.W. Bullinger puts the matter very well. He says the metaphor, for this is, he says, the figure of speech that our Lord used, the metaphor, this is my body, has been forced to teach false doctrine by being translated literally. No perversion of language, Bullinger says, has been fraught with greater calamity to the human race. Tens of thousands have suffered martyrdom at the hands of Rome rather than believe the blasphemous fable forced into these words. He's speaking of the days of the Inquisition, where a denial of the real presence of Christ could lead to your execution. It says, tens of thousands have suffered martyrdom at the hands of Rome rather than believe the blasphemous fable forced into these words. The exquisite tortures of the Inquisition were invented to coerce the consciences of men and to compel them to accept this lie. Luther himself, he says, was misled through his ignorance of this simple law of figurative language. In his controversy with Zwingli, he obstinately persisted in maintaining the literal sense of the figure and thus forced it to have a meaning which it never has. And he thus led the whole of Germany into his error. For while his common sense rejected the error of transubstantiation, he fell into another and invented the figment of consubstantiation and fastened it upon the Lutheran Church to this day. What a solemn and instructive lesson, Bullinger says, as to the importance of the true understanding of the figures of language. To be very careful with the figures of language. Well, belief in the real presence of Christ in the supper, whether through transubstantiation or through consubstantiation, is a serious error resulting from faulty hermeneutics. It's not the only error that results from faulty principles or the faulty use of the principles of proper interpretation, but here is indeed a grand example of that. Rome's error has led her to the sacrifice of the Mass, which, as our confession has said, is injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the lone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Under the Roman system, a real Christ in the Eucharist is in fact being offered in sacrifice to atone for sins. Therefore, telling us or telling those who receive it that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross was not sufficient. It may have been required, but it simply wasn't enough, that it is necessary that he daily be offered in the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, this is the very thing that the book of Hebrews, not directly but indirectly, was arguing against, this idea that the sacrifices at the temple needed to continue, that the sacrifice of Christ was necessary but not enough. And the writer of the book of Hebrews said, no, that there was one sacrifice offered once forever that was sufficient for the atoning of all the sins of all of God's people. And Rome, apparently not reading the book of Hebrews, not understanding the principles that are woven in to that canonical book, have created a system where Christ is sacrificed day in and day out for the atonement of the sins of those who offer. Lutheranism, though denying that the supper is a sacrifice, nonetheless has within its doctrine of consubstantiation, it has the seeds of a denial of Christ's real humanity. G.I. Williamson put the point very well when he said, how can Christ have a true human nature which is literally capable of being at any number of places at the same time? Human nature, on this view, ceases to have the properties of human nature. You see his point? That if the body of Christ is present everywhere, can be in any number of places at the same time, is it then possible to speak of Christ having a true human nature? Can you do that? I think it is arguable that each one of us has a true human nature. We would like to be present in many places at once. We would like to be out with our children when they're out and about. We would like to be sitting on their shoulder, if you will. But we don't have that capacity. One place at a time. And so it is with the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has a true human nature. And so it is not without a reason then that one of the great struggles that Lutheranism has had is with the relationship of the deity and the humanity of Christ. There is built into their system, because of this doctrine of consubstantiation, this question mark as to whether Christ indeed had a true human nature. Well, our confession says, over against both Romanism and Lutheranism, that the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. We correctly, therefore, I believe, recognize the metaphorical way that the Scripture speaks of the elements of the supper. Rome's pronouncing of anathema upon us for believing these things is unwarranted. For this reason, that is, that the language indeed is metaphorical. For this reason, we believe that they have a figurative relation to Christ crucified. Not a relation that involves transformation. The bread of Christ's body, or the bread is Christ's body and the wine is Christ's blood, only in the sense that these things symbolize to our faith his sacrifice upon the cross. They are symbols and nothing more. The bread remains only bread and the wine remains only wine, and though it is duly set apart for sacred use by Christ's ministers, yet again, as the confession says, their substance is not transubstantiated into Christ's substance, nor is the substance of Christ, as Lutheranism says, present in, with, and through their substance. In substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Now, paragraph 6, if you'll look again at that paragraph, after treating the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation in a more general fashion, paragraph 6 focuses then specifically upon the doctrine of transubstantiation. And I believe it does so because this is the greater of the two errors that they were combating. Paragraph 6 says, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the ordinance and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Now, we've covered most of this ground already, haven't we? Either this morning or in prior studies in this chapter of our confession. But we do want to underscore the closing note that's found in this paragraph. As we saw in an earlier study, in our study of paragraph 4, on the premise that when consecrated, the elements become what Rome believes they do, that is, the actual body and blood of Christ, and that he is really and not just symbolically present in the elements, Rome therefore justifies her practice of worshiping and adoring the bread and the cup. That is, the bread is offered in sacrifice, it is raised to the view of the people, that they might adore it, that they might worship it. Likewise with the cup, though in most of Rome's history, the cup has not been offered to the people yet. Believing this is literally the body and blood of Christ, the cup has been used in religious processions. It has been held up for adoration and veneration, for worship. But if the elements remain bread and wine, then the charge of idolatry comes to bear. And as the text cited by our confession at this point makes clear, at least according to our Puritan forefathers, they are guilty of violating the second commandment. If you look at the bottom of paragraph 4, the text cited second, or third rather, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. This is the second commandment. Now, that's not the only place, of course, that Rome violates the second commandment, is it? Interestingly, they combine in their Decalogue the first and second commandments. Then they divide the tenth commandment so that there's still ten commandments. But the reason for combining the first and second commandments is their argument is that the second commandment against worshiping images applies only to false gods, that it's all right to worship the true God under the form of an image. Well, that doesn't even work in the book of Exodus. The golden calf was supposed to be an image of Jehovah. Though the imagery was borrowed from Egyptian religion, when the golden calf was made, what was declared was a feast unto Jehovah. And the second commandment is given in that setting, in which there was not the worship of a foreign god, but where there was the worship of the one true and living God under the image of a calf. Rome's hermeneutics again fail. But Rome's idolatry, of course, doesn't end at the table. If you go into a Roman cathedral, if you were to do as I've had the privilege of doing, going to Rome itself and walking through several of the cathedrals there, and seeing in other places like the Philippines, what is worshipped are images not only of God and of Christ, but images of the saints. In the St. John Lateran Church in Rome, which is the official seat of the Roman hierarchy, it is the church over which the Pope is the pastor, if you will. The main gallery is statues of the apostles, with offerings placed before them and prayers being offered to them. The charge of idolatry may seem harsh, but perhaps it seems harsh to us because we don't feel as strongly as our Puritan forefathers did in the midst of an actual controversy, and seeing more clearly, perhaps, than we do the issues that were at hand. It's not that the charge is too harsh. It may be that our theology and our understanding is too shallow. Now, God willing, when we come back next Lord's Day, we're going to look at paragraphs 7 and 8, which speak of worthy receiving of the Lord's table. Paragraph 7 begins with the words, worthy receivers. Well, who are they? And does this description that is given, is this a description of ourselves? Or do we fall under the heading of the next paragraph, of those who are ignorant and ungodly and are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ? Well, that's for next Lord's Day, God willing. Well, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we bow again before you this morning. And we are mindful, Lord, of the great blessing that your Son has given to us in establishing the table of remembrance. Lord, we ask your grace that we might observe it in a way that is honoring to you, that accords with that ordinance which you delivered to the church. We pray, Father, that you would keep us from error, for indeed these are not the only errors which may be committed concerning the table. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would give thought to our own presence at the table as to whether we are a fit for communion with your Son. But Lord, we pray that you would keep us from error on the right hand and on the left. We pray that you would keep us from treating the table as a commonplace, as a mere ritual. We pray, Lord, that you would help us indeed to observe it in a way that honors you and that enables us to derive the intended benefit. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who gave himself for us, that we might have eternal life. And we confess that he is our salvation, that his life and his death are sufficient to make us right with you. We pray, Lord, that you would stir up our faith in him, that we would evermore lay hold upon him, and rest in Him and find in Him our good hope and our salvation. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.